This is the last class. You'll all be wizards. And we'll have a little test at the end to see how your comprehension was throughout the time period called the Reformation. Incidentally, we'll not have a lot of time to discuss this. Maybe we'll talk about it briefly here. Well, I'll pray first, and then we'll get started. Father, thank you for this time of the year when we celebrate the birth of Christ. Father, help us to be Christians throughout the year, not just around Christmas time. Pray for the upcoming service in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. All right, so we're going to look at whether the Reformation, I want you just to be thinking about this, is the Reformation, is it still significant? Is it still important? Does it make, I mean, it's a historical fact, and it impacted the world, whether you be Reformed or non-Reformed or atheistic or whatever. Most people who study history would say it certainly had a major impact on the world and who we are. But is it necessary anymore? Who said that? Why do you think it's necessary? I agree. So what was the biggest thing? Why were reformers reformers? What were they trying to reform? The church had gotten very far afield from the essence of the gospel, of man's sinfulness, his separation from God, the God-man is the only way by which we could be reconciled to our Heavenly Father. And that Scripture is the Word of God. And I know Pastor Williams, man, he, I don't know if you, the sermon last week, I thought, wow, really dovetailed with what we were talking about. But if the Bible is not true, then we're just highly deceived and just wasting our time, and we need to go out there and do something else. Because if it's not true, then this is all a farce. And of course, a lot of people are just floating out there with no real strong belief in anything, other than some pseudo sorts of things. So, yeah, in the big picture, the Reformation is still ongoing. It may be, as we've mentioned in here, that we're going to find out that we're in more and more of a minority. But, you know, maybe God's going to use that. It's time for another rebirthing, another Reformation within Christendom, where people will once again say, you know, the Scripture is God's word to us, sola scriptura, and so on. Here's a book. We're looking at the Puritans today a little bit. And this was in our library. I think they're selling these. It's called Puritan Heroes. Puritan Heroes. And it says, who are the Puritans and why are they important? What can we learn from them today? The Puritan movement began in England during the 16th and continued all the way into the early 18th century. Although the Church of England was formed as a result of the Reformation, the Puritans believe it needed much more reformation. And they look at a lot of these Puritan heroes. So the Puritans were, a lot of people thought they were sticking the muds, right? They went around in dark clothing and they, as a one of the great newspaper men of the day said that they were always concerned that somewhere someone might be happy. And somebody actually brought up the Puritans and their involvement in witchcraft trials and that sort of thing. And of course, the Arthur Miller wrote a play, The Crucible, which was all about the Salem witch trials. But it wasn't really about the Salem witch trials. I don't know if you're aware of this. It historically had some basis, but Miller, this was during the late 40s, early 50s, this was during the Red Scare, when everybody was called a communist up in Congress, and certain people were ostracized. I guess today we would say they were canceled. And so Miller can write a story about the Puritans persecuting purported witches, and he's really using that as an analogous to what's happening in the culture at the time. So it's really interesting to read Miller and his, and it is based on some historical fact, but then he's making a bigger point, larger point. In fact, I actually went back, and I think I mentioned I played this Puritan minister who was not very commendable in behavior in the play that we did at Theater Winter Haven, and that was kind of fun. I was Pastor Paris. I was bad. I was such a hypocrite, and I actually ended up wanting some property from one of these groups that was being persecuted, and that was a way that I could further my aims. All right, so we stopped last time on page 9. If you have your notes, great. If you don't worry about it. We were asking, who were the Puritans? They sought further reformation. They wanted to apply the reformation to everything, to themselves, to the church, to the country, to everything it hadn't touched. The desire to reform all of life could at times make them detailed to a fault, and I've got in quotes, control freaks. That's kind of a modern spin. I'm sure they didn't think of it that way. They possessed a passionate love for the Bible. They expressed a zeal for Bible study and listening to sermons. They wanted to reform everything under the supreme authority of the Scripture. They urged reformation on a personal level. During Elizabeth's reign, Elizabeth I, and she was the, who was her mom, do you remember? Anne Boleyn. She comes in after Bloody Mary is taken care of by cancer. And she is certainly a proponent of Christianity, but not this, you know, overzealous, puritanical. See, we use that word, don't we? Puritanical today. When we say puritanical, what does that mean? Yeah, come on, you're over the top here. It's fine to believe in God, but don't go crazy here. You know, this. So during Elizabeth's reign, it was they wanted personal reformation, and during her reign, it was easy to be anti-Catholic and yet have no experience of God's grace. Puritanism urged folks to experience an inner reformation, causing ministers to view themselves as spiritual heart doctors. And a lot of the early Puritans were called doctors of the heart. Doctors of the heart. This approach risked focusing on their response to the gospel message more than the message itself. The emphasis on holy living to the point of morbid introspection. Luther's problem. In a subtle way, many acted as if their salvation depended on their holiness. So Luther had a problem. He probably didn't call them Puritans, but people that kind of make their holiness a basis for their salvation. Preachers such as Richard Sibbes, we're going to look at Sibbes, Thomas Goodwin and John Owen saw this danger and preached against such self-dependence, and as we mentioned last time, that they called navel-gazing. The cure for this error was to preach our own sinfulness and the free grace of Christ alone that makes us acceptable. Richard Sibbes, now this fellow you can get, we've actually got quite a few books in our bookstore, or we have. Vicki McWilliams can order all these wonderful tomes for you, and our library carries a lot of them. But Sibbes lived 1577 to 1635. He was known as the Heavenly Doctor due to his preaching and way of life. It was said of him that heaven was in him before he was in heaven. Sounds like a little PR there. That's pretty good. He clearly enjoyed knowing God, and his relish is infectious to those who read Sibbes today. Sibbes never married, but he possessed a truly remarkable ability to form warm and lasting friendships. His warmth is still tangible in his writings. Of Sibbes, D. Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote, But there were Puritan writers who were warmer and more direct and more experimental. I shall never cease to be grateful to one of them called Richard Sibbes, who was balm to my soul in a period of my life when I was overworked and badly overtired, and therefore subject in an unusual manner to the onslaught of the devil. In that state and condition, to read theology did not help. Indeed, it may well be nigh impossible. What you need is some gentle, tender treatment for your soul. I found at that time that Richard Sibbes, who was known as in London in the early 17th century as the Heavenly Dr. Sibbes, was an unfailing remedy. His book, The Bruised Reed and the Soul Conflict, quieted, soothed, comforted, encouraged, and healed me. And Martin Lloyd-Jones is one of my favorite people to read, if you've not spent a little time with him. So that's high praise for Sibbes. The book, The Bruised Reed, was derived from a series of sermons on Matthew. This text was a citation of Isaiah 42:3, "A bruised reed shall not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench." Okay. The book was aimed to bind up the broken heart. The verse from Isaiah focuses on Christ, who will not break the bruised reed. Sibbes sought to turn his listener from their own heart to the Savior. Since God's love rests on Christ, it also rests on us if we are in Christ. The book seeks to show the attractiveness of Christ. Thus, when we warm ourselves in the fire of His love and mercy, we are free to love Christ from the heart. When we do this heartily, we heartily avoid sin. Thus, the solution to sin is not so much behavioral change or mere resistance, but the gospel of God's free grace, changing the heart to love Christ and hate sin. It really is quite powerful and prophetic. The book also calls pastors to minister like Christ and not crush the weak with burdens they cannot bear, but they should blow the oxygen of the gospel onto their sputtering wicks of Christian life. Pretty neat. The Tender Heart is another sermon based on 2 Chronicles 34, where God answers young King Josiah because of his tender ear. I've got tender ears. The sermon seeks to penetrate the surface of behavior and into the heart, not just dealing with the externals, but the inner sinful desires of the heart. The sermon calls for the need of a tender rather than a broken heart. The heart must become malleable by the blood of Christ. The sermon views 2 Corinthians 3:18 as the secret for sanctification. The Spirit reveals the glory of Christ to us and transforms us into the image of Christ. When we see Christ, we are transformed to hate sin as God does. Free grace is the means by which the heart of a sinner is turned to God and continues to grow in love for God. Okay, Sibbes is, if you ever get a chance, there's a couple of the historical books that have pretty long sections from Sibbes. It's really pretty, it's an incredible read. The guy is pretty remarkable and is someone that we would not normally think of as a Puritan. You know, where he's just kind of beating you over the head with the Bible. Oh, no. Change that inner man through Christ. Now, we're getting to the wild man, John Knox. You know, John Knox is the father of Presbyterianism. Yeah. He went to Geneva, and he met with Calvin, and he was a remarkable Scottish reformer. And he had a lot of real run-ins with Mary, Queen of Scots. Now, Mary, Queen of Scots is not Bloody Mary. There's a lot of Marys out there, just like there's a lot of Johns. There's all kinds of these names repeated. But Knox writes in 1514 to 1572, that I did not in writing communicate my judgment upon the Scriptures. I have even thought myself to have most just reason for considering myself rather called of by God to instruct the ignorant, comfort the sorrowful, confirm the weak and rebuke the proud, by tongue and lively voice in these most corrupt days, than to compose books for the age to come. So what he's saying is, His job was that of a preacher. And his was not to put out these massive tomes. And although I just bought, you know, I must be a, these Christian book clubs must love me because they put out the full works of John Knox. And you can get them all bound and they look really nice. And they put them on your bookshelf. And he did write a lot though. He says he didn't, but he did. As Reformation ideas and teaching spread through Europe, Protestant movements appeared in many countries. In some geographies, the political authorities embraced Protestantism as the official religion. In countries such as France and Spain, the Reformation was eventually suppressed by severe and relentless persecution. However, persecution was not always able to extinguish the Protestant cause. In the case of Scotland, the Reformation took root in spite of government opposition, primarily through the diligent and persistent ministry of one John Knox. It was a turbulent time for Scotland. Reformation arrived in Scotland in an uncertain time in history. Struggling to maintain its independence from England, Scotland aligned itself with France. The Scottish king, James V, died fighting the English in 1542. James, King James' young daughter, Mary, was sent to France to be educated and a regent ruled in her absence. Scotland was considered a weak and primitive nation with little to offer in terms of scholarship, culture, and military strength. Consequently, due to the aforementioned relationship between Scotland and France, the Scottish authorities opposed the Reformation consistent with their French allies. Protestant ideas first began to circulate in Scotland through books and pamphlets. As Protestant preachers became more prominent in Scotland, they faced the dangers of persecution and martyrdom. So Scotland is not what you would think normally. It was tied into Catholic France because of its bad blood with England. And so they're looking for allies to fight the English. And you see that throughout Scottish history. Who's one of the great Scottish heroes that you see movies about? Well, you got the Bruce, William the Bruce, but then you've got who was the guy that they did the movie? Freedom! Wallace, William Wallace, yeah. Oh yeah. So there was this ongoing back and forth between Scottish independence because England controlled Scotland for many, many years. The early ministry of John Knox. Knox was born in 1514. To a farming family, he studied for the priesthood and later embraced the Protestant faith in mid-1540s. As a result of his Protestant learnings, he experienced the repercussions of the religious unrest of the day. His friend and fellow teacher, George Wishart, was arrested and martyred in 1546. Knox found himself serving as a chaplain to a group of Protestants that captured the castle of St. Andrews and murdered the cardinal that resided there. When the castle was taken by royal force, Knox and his associates were sentenced to serve as galley slaves. Upon his release from servitude, Knox took refuge in England where the Reformation had taken root under James VI. When Mary Tudor, known as Bloody Mary, began to reinstate Roman Catholicism, Knox fled, here he goes, to Geneva. Enamored by Calvin's reform, Knox described Geneva as the most perfect school of Christ that was ever in the earth since the days of the apostles. While in Geneva, Knox continued to write, preach, and labor for reform, pastoring a congregation of English refugees that had taken up residence there. In 1558, Knox wrote his notorious treatise entitled, "The First Blast of the Trumpet Against the Monstrous Regiment of Women." This work was directly against the Catholic queens of Europe who were vigorously persecuting Protestants. Not surprisingly, the work alienated Knox from certain powerful people, including Elizabeth I, who ascended the English throne a year later. So Knox was a firebrand, what we'd call a firebrand today. And I guess it's been probably 6 or 7 years ago, we had some Scottish missionaries come to Covenant. And it was a husband-wife, and The husband, I could perfectly understand. I mean, he had a brogue. The wife, when she spoke, I'm telling you, it was like a foreign language. I could not discern anything. It was just, it's amazing. And so he said, well, you know, she's like from the western part of Scotland, and I'm from the eastern part of Scotland. And but it was funny, over time, they were here about a week, I got where I could understand her. But it was, I just loved that Scottish accent, but I was like, could not understand that lady. Reformation in the Scottish Church. Knox returned to Scotland in 1559. In collaboration with a lower nobility, he was able to achieve notable reforms in the Scottish Church. Protestantism is declared the official religion of Scotland. Catholic Mass is outlawed. Steps were taken to increase the number of Protestant ministers. Now here we go. In 1561, the young Mary Queen of Scots returned from France to rule over Scotland. At the age of 19, Mary had already been married to the King of France and had been widowed. A devout Catholic with strong ties to France, Mary was intent upon restoring Catholicism to Scotland. Throughout Mary's reign, she and Knox were constantly at odds with one another. Young and charming, she was able to weaken Knox's support among the nobility. As Mary traveled throughout Scotland, she opened Catholic chapels and appointed priests to serve there. Due to Mary's political ambition, Catholic zeal, and legitimate claim to the English throne, she was seen as a threat by her cousin, Queen Elizabeth. Now remember, we talked about why are England and France always at odds? Because these bloodlines go back and forth from the nobility, so that depending on who dies and what heirs are around, there are other people that have blood claims on the throne. And she did have a claim. And Elizabeth knew that this was a problem. So, embroiled in a scandal by her second husband, Lord Darnley, Mary was eventually imprisoned and forced to abdicate in 1567. Mary's infant son, James VI, became the King of Scotland and later the King of England upon Elizabeth's death in 1603. Under James' rule, Protestantism was able to flourish in Scotland. So it was a complete turnaround for what you would have expected. Knox died in 1572, and he is remembered as the founding father of the Presbyterian branch of Reformed Christianity. So, back and forth it goes to Reformation. There's a counter-reformation. It's in the notes if you get a chance. We're probably not going to get there today. The Catholics have a counter-reformation to try to clean up their act. And they did several things that certainly improved things that they were being attacked for by Reformation theologians. So obviously that did not satisfy the Protestants at the time. They thought that it was just propaganda. We're going to look a little bit at the Dutch Reformed Church in the Low Country. The Dutch Reformed is really important. We actually, in this church, Herman Bavinck, a great theologian, Dutch theologian. Abraham Kuyper, that we put a lot of stock in. So there were a lot of really well-known Scottish folks. And what's going to happen to the Puritans, I don't know if we're going to get there in time, a lot of them are going to leave England because they're unhappy that they're not listening to their concern for reform, greater reform. And a lot of them go to Holland, and then eventually some go back to England, but then there's a major movement to the Americas, kind of all as a consequence of that. But just briefly, I've got a synopsis here. Imagine that. The success or failure of the Reformation in a particular region was usually contingent on whether the ruler of that region supported or opposed it. The Dutch Reformation was the exception to the rule. Though bitterly opposed by the Habsburg monarchs, Protestantism attracted a large number, or large following in the Low Countries. Why do they call them the Low Countries? Did you ever think about that? Yeah, they're underwater. They had to build the dikes, the Zuiderzees and the Polderlands. And so even in World War II, what do the Dutch do to thwart the Nazis? They break the dikes and flood a lot of the Lowcountry to prevent the advancement of the Germans. So you get that with no other commentary. So in the 16th century, the Lowcountries are comprised of 17 provinces that now make up the Netherlands, Belgium, Luxembourg, and part of northern France. Born and raised in the Lowcountry, Emperor Charles V bore the hereditary title to these provinces and ruled them in addition to Spain and the Holy Roman Empire. So he had quite an extensive reign. Protestantism began to take root in the Lowcountries in the 1520s and the following decades. Two of the earliest known Protestant martyrs were killed in Brussels in 1523. Menno Simons, who's he? Yeah, Anabaptists, Mennonites, that's right. And several notable Anabaptists attracted a following in Frisia, one of the 17 provinces. Many of the pastors trained by Calvin in Geneva made their way to the French-speaking areas of the Lowcountry, where their preaching and teaching was readily received. Though Protestants in the Netherlands were confronted with constant persecution under Charles's rule, their numbers steadily increased. And now we're going to, as is ongoing in most of these, it's war in the Lowcountries. There are a lot of religious wars that are taking place all during this Reformation period. Some of them are based strictly on religion, but almost all of them are also tied into geopolitical bloodlines. You know, bad blood. Bad blood. When Charles abdicated his throne in 1555, his son, Philip II, became the ruler of Spain and the Lowcountries. As a native of the Lowcountries, Charles was familiar with the region, and it was well suited to rule it. Conversely, Philip was viewed as a foreigner, and his taxation policies made him unpopular among the populace. In 1556, civil unrest erupted in the Lowcountries, prompting numerous raids upon Catholic churches, accompanied by the destruction of images and other church properties. In response, Philip dispatched an army under the Duke of Alba to enforce civil order. The oppressive policies of the Duke incited additional public outrage and prompted many citizens within the Lowcountry to take up arms against the Spanish. In 1568, armed conflict between the Dutch and the Spanish forces marked the beginning of an 80-year period of intermittent warfare between the two nations. William I, Prince of Orange, known as William the Silent, emerged as a prominent person of the Dutch forces. Though the Dutch people had asked him to rule over them, William refused to become a monarch. William demonstrated his valor and ingenuity in battle on numerous occasions, such as the breaking of the siege at Leiden in 1574. A beloved leader, William was murdered in his hometown by an assassin in 1584. Now, you don't have to remember any of that. Just remember that, that there was a lot of turmoil. Reformation, Roman Catholicism, back and forth, who's leading, who's not leading. But in the Netherlands in particular, generally, whoever the leader was had the most influence on the religion. But in the Netherlands, it was in spite of that Catholic leadership. And then they put in a ruler that was very unpopular, and then you get an overthrow. Neither side, this is under William, could completely defeat the other in this long and exhausting war. A 12-year truce began in 1609, preceded additional bloodshed and a final peace agreement in 1648. So it went on a long time. When peace was finally agreed upon, the Lowcountry was divided, the southern territories remained under Catholic control, and eventually became the Catholic country of Belgium. The northern territories, consisting of seven of the provinces controlled by Dutch forces, was officially recognized as the Free and Protestant Netherlands. With freedom and stability achieved for Protestants in the Netherlands, the Reformed Church developed and matured. The Belgic Confession was written in 1561 by the Belgian pastor in Mardo, Guido de Bries. The Heidelberg Catechism was written in 1563 by Zacharias Ursinus and Caspar, Livianus. Sound like I knew what I was saying, right? Maybe, maybe not. Don't get real detail in. No, yes, Germany. A system of polity was put in place when the early church was governed by an consistory and placed within a classical synod system. Theological institutions were established in order to train a learned and reformed clergy. One of the first challenges faced by the Dutch church, a reformed church, concerned the view of one Jacobus Arminius and his followers. Arminius was a gifted preacher and a professor of theology at Leiden University. In spite of the confidence placed in Arminius by Reformed leaders, rumors began to circulate that his views on predestination were not in alignment with the teachings of the church. Arminius, who had been somewhat ambiguous to the extent of his views, died in 1609 before an investigation into his beliefs could be completed. So, you got back and forth between the different countries, France and England, the Netherlands and England, Scotland and England, Spain's involved in the mix, and back and forth it goes, depending on whether Roman Catholicism is in power or a reformed government. So now we've got, hopefully I wanted to cover this, the Synod of Dort. Now that's kind of a funny name, isn't it? Yeah. That's right. Here is the three forms of unity. I told you about this little book. This is a little book that you need. And it has in here the Belgic Confession, one of the early confessions, the Heidelberg Catechism, one of the early catechisms, and the Canons of Dort. I guess it's just Dort. I mean, they need to think of a better name for that, but Canons of Dort. And so is the clear and simple straightforward explanation of the Orthodox teachings of the five articles in dispute in the Netherlands, as well as the rejection of the errors by which the Dutch churches have for some time been disturbed. Okay, so what's going to happen is, you've got what are the Arminians? What is mainly, their leader has died, but what do they claim that he's talking about? Yeah, what's the difference? So we've got Tulip, the Calvinistic approach, and Arminius said, well, you know, maybe we're not totally dead in our trespasses and sin. And of course, the Calvinists would say, you know, when you're dead in your trespasses, you don't have the ability to respond. And so there's a huge argument. There's this big synod that's called the Synod of Dort. With the threat of Spanish invasion no longer uniting the Dutch people, controversies surrounding the teaching of the late Jacobus Arminius began to polarize the Reformed Church in the Netherlands. As the resulting Synod of Dort, church leaders responded to the crisis by officially adopting the doctrinal positions that have been one of the most distinguishing marks of Reformed Christianity. So you have the Remonstrance of 1610. In 1609, the year that Jacobus Arminius died, Spain and the Netherlands agreed to a 12-year truce. Without the impetus to unite against the Spanish, the Dutch Republic became vulnerable to internal dissension and division. As the influence of Arminius' teaching spread, many feared the country would be torn by religious turmoil. In 1610, about 40 followers of Arminius submitted a formal petition or remonstrance to the government. This remonstrance, known as the Capital Remonstrance, spelled with capital R, articulated a departure from the traditional Calvinistic teaching about election and free will. Number one, election was based on God's foreknowledge of faith. Number two, Christ died not only for the elect, but for all. Number three, the grace of regeneration is available to all, though it requires the Holy Spirit. Number four, grace is not irresistible. Number five, the Bible is not clear whether we can fall from grace. In response, traditional Calvinists presented their views in a document known as the Counter Remonstrance. As this theological divide deepened, church leaders recognized the need to settle this issue and enact and exercise consistent church discipline. As the situation exacerbated, Prince Maurits, or Maurice, came to power in the Netherlands. The son of William the Silent, remember the guy that didn't say a lot, but was a very beloved leader. Maurits had distinguished himself in the war against the Spanish. Eager to preserve national unity, he called the National Synod of the Church. What's a synod? Yeah. We still call our General Assembly, we call General Assembly within the PCA. When I was in the old Southern Presbyterian Church, we called them synods, S-Y-N-O-D-S, a meeting of the church. All right, so this gathering takes place in Dordrecht, Dutch city, and that's where we get, I guess, Dort. The meeting known as the Synod of Dordrecht, or Dort for short, clarified the Calvinistic understanding of predestination. This synod did not adopt a comprehensive system of theology. Instead, it dealt with the specific questions raised by the Remonstrants, that is, from the Arminians. In the resulting canons of Dort, the synod articulated the body of doctrine known today as the Five Points of Calvinism, or the acronym TULIP. Now, it wasn't known by that at the time. However, these statements were technically the Calvinistic response to the Five Points of Arminianism. The canon T, total depravity, U, unconditional election, L, limited atonement, also called particular redemption, I, irresistible grace, also called effectual calling, P, the perseverance of the saints. However, these statements were technically the Calvinist response. Yeah. The canons were written with the intention of communicating sound theology so that common people could understand and be encouraged. Yeah. The canons of Dort joined the Belgic Confession and the Reformed Catechism in a publication called The Three Forms of Unity. There it is. The Confessional Standards of the Dutch Reformed Church. So they've got them all in one little volume. We've got our, the one that, let's see, I think I've got it. We certainly hold this in high regard. The Westminster Confession is the one that this church particularly subscribes to, the leadership. All right, so the Synod also dealt with other matters that were relevant. One issue of the Synod was how to ensure the inculcation of the catechism in young people. Another relevant question was whether the children of servants in Christian households should be baptized. Another baptism question. The Synod also affirmed the importance of the Sabbath as a day of rest and worship, with recreation permitted as long as it did not interfere with worship. The Synod also authorized a new Dutch translation of the Bible, which has been used by the Dutch-speaking people for a long time. Next page, we're not going to get there. I highly recommend you look at this just because it's on the Catholic Reformation. Because I want to talk real briefly here about the continuing Reformation, Semper Reformanda. Protestantism, Herman Bavinck. I got a quote here from Herman Bavinck. Wow. I must have known something. Protestantism associates the unity of the church, first of all, with the oneness of the head of the church, with the communion of all believers through one and the same Spirit, with Christ and with each other, and further with the unity of faith, hope, and love of baptism, and so forth. This unity, though primarily spiritual in character, nevertheless exists objectively and really, and it does not remain completely invisible. And he goes on to say, no Christianity exists above or beneath religious differences. Because we tend to be most aware of the differences and schisms in Christianity, we constantly run the danger of disregarding this. Nevertheless, truly existing unity, that which unites all true Christians, is more than that which separates them. The Reformation was a turning point in the history of the church. Consequently, Protestants wanted to continue along the trajectory laid down by the Reformers. They sought to further develop a theology which was reformed according to the Scriptures and continued to purify, disciple, and grow the church. Accordingly, there was much internal challenges facing this fledgling Reformed Church. In addition to these many internal challenges, there were also external challenges. Wow. Yeah, okay, we're going to zip right through this. This lesson when they examined the development of the Reformed Church in the 17th to 18th centuries. See, that's where we're going. What happens afterwards? All right, you got the Reformation, everybody's all fired up. You got back and forth between Spain and France and England and Scotland and Holland. But then what happens? Does the dust settle and what's happening? So it was a period of expanding diversity theologically, geographically, and culturally. The Reformed Church sought to take the foundation laid by the Reformers and continue to build on it. In a rapidly changing world, the church faced numerous challenges. One challenge was the geographic challenge. Most Europeans did not understand how vast the world really was. With European expansion into the Americas, Africa, and Asia, it became increasingly clear that many people groups had never heard about Christ. By the 17th century, individual nations, along with their rulers, demonstrated growing importance. Rulers were limited by other nobility and parliaments. In the 17th century, many rulers wanted to get rid of the parliaments and rule by divine right, becoming absolute rulers. This desire for absolute rule created great tension between rulers and other forces in society. It talks about the challenge of the divided church, the Catholic Church, the Reformed Church, the Anabaptist, the Greek Orthodox. So now you've got you're starting to get these distillations all over the world, a little bit different animal. Protestants of the late 16th and 17th century found themselves challenged by the renewal in the Roman Catholic Church. Remember, we talked about the Council at Trent. The Catholics go back in and they take care of a lot of the main issues of the Reformation. We would still have some big problems with some of the theology, but nonetheless, they did make an attempt.
They adopted the Apocrypha of the Council of Trent.
That's right. Did you hear that? Speak out.
They adopted the Apocrypha of the Council of Trent.
So what's the Apocrypha? Anybody know?
Extra-biblical,
yeah. We would say extra-biblical.
Mysterious books.
What is really interesting about it is you want to learn a lot about Judaism. Between the Old Testament and the New Testament, they have a lot of what takes place in the battles. And it's kind of a fascinating book. I remember there was a comedy, I won't mention what it was, but the guy was talking about, they were saying, well, where did you get your justification? And he says, I got that in the addition to the Apocrypha. So there's a lot of changes taking place. The Reformed Church was challenged by renewed Lutheranism. Got a renewal in Lutheranism. A new branch of theology called Socinianism developed. It doubted the authority of Scripture. It doubted the divinity of Christ. So we have the Reformation. Things changed dramatically in the world, geopolitically, religiously. And Reformed theology is spreading, but is everything all settled and everybody's happy? And no. So the next chapter in our history of Reformation would really be what? Where do we go from? We got to Holland, and now to the U.S. The Pilgrims, right? Who were the Pilgrims? What was their theological bent? Puritans, yeah. So they're going to come to the New World with their Puritanism. And what happens? A lot. Wait a minute. What, I had a great ending here. Where is that thing? Whenever you want to really understand something, like I said, you go on these children's books, all right, I'm just going to read this one. P is for Popcorn Palace and Pilgrim's Progress. John Bunyan was put in jail for preaching the gospel. He did all kinds of things to keep himself busy. He had a four-legged stool. He decided to make it a three-legged stool. carving the fourth leg into a flute. In the evening, his oldest daughter, who was blind, would bring him soup, and he would play on his flute. Didn't know that about him, did you? He also wrote a book about a man who was tired and wandering into a cave and fell into a deep sleep. And while he slept, he dreamt about a man with a book in his hand and a burden on his back. He knew he needed to get rid of that awful burden, and he set off on a journey. The book was his guide. As this pilgrim made his progress, he ran into all sorts of problems. He tried so hard to get rid of his burden, but he couldn't. Finally, he came to a hill, and on that hill stood a cross. And when he looked at the one on the cross, the snaps unsnapped, the burden rolled off his back, and down into the grave it went. But the pilgrim still had a long way to go. On his journey, he came to the Palace Beautiful. There he had rest in the Chamber of Peace, but he also encountered big giants. He was put in dungeons and castles. He took wrong turns. He got mired down in a swamp. He met all kinds of characters such as Pliant and Madam Bubble and Mr. Talkative and Ready to Halt. He met Valiant for Truth, Great Heart, and Prudence. John Bunyan called his pilgrim Christian. And when you read Pilgrim's Progress, you can travel along with a Christian and share in all the adventure all the way to the celestial city. Wow. Anybody here ever read Pilgrim's Progress? Yeah, or some of it? What kind of a book do we call that?
Allegory.
Allegory. But it's really a great story of Christians and our burden and the sin burden that we have that we cannot get rid of ourselves. It takes something from the outside, the Christ who died for our sins, to get rid of that burden. And so I know we covered a lot. We're going a mile a minute here. But you've got a good set of notes. You're going to study these in these long winter evenings, and you're going to. But history is fascinating. And again, just to wrap up, history has purpose. History has meaning. History has direction, because God is the author of history. And we can see so many places where providentially God works. And certainly the advent of Christianity in this country is a good example of God's faithfulness to his people. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a great God you are. We thank you that you work in time and history. You pull things together as you desire. You bring us along. You give us the faith to believe. You save us from our sins. We do pray for the upcoming service where we celebrate the birth of Christ, the God-man who made provision for the lost, as long as we accept him. And you give us the faith to accept. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.